morning and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your own Christian life or spiritual journey. Feel free to give me a call. We can talk about those questions here. If you're not a Christian and you have either questions about or objections to the Christian faith or the Bible, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about those together as well. Perhaps you're a Christian and you have a difference of opinion from that of the host of the program. That is often, I'm sure, the case, and you're welcome to call to balance comment about anything like that. So that's a lot of possibilities here. Our lines are open right now, and if you want to give me a call, you can reach me at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I have someone named Travis in San Diego some time ago sent me several questions by way of email. I've taken a few of his questions at lulls in the phone calls before, but there's still several more where they came from. So I'll take another of his questions because we're still waiting for our first call today. Again, the number is 1-800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program today. Travis writes, he says, this question is about the sacrifice of Christ. He says, if God knew that Jesus would beat death, resurrect, and live forever, then how much of a sacrifice was it? If I were to give my right hand to save someone's life, that would be sacrificing my body for someone else's sake, right? But if I knew in 3 days I was going to get it back, is that still considered a sacrifice? I would say not, he says. With that way of thinking about the term sacrifice, does this reduce the significance of the sacrifice of God at all? Well, I don't think so. I mean, to say that you're making a sacrifice doesn't mean that you're going to suffer necessarily permanent loss because of it. If I would go to jail for a friend so that he wouldn't have to go to jail, I don't know how that would happen, but I mean, if that could happen, I would be making a sacrifice. Sure, I'd maybe expect to be getting out of jail eventually if I was serving, let's say, a one-year term or a five-year term for somebody else. I would, if I was setting them free, and I'd be certainly making a sacrifice. I'd be sacrificing my liberty. I'd be putting myself in the place of a condemned person, in place of somebody else when I hadn't done anything wrong. Now, the fact that I'd be released from prison, and I knew I would be, wouldn't make it less a sacrifice. You mentioned cutting off your hand, and you said, well, if I knew I was going to get my hand back 3 days later, it wouldn't be much of a sacrifice. Really? I'd find it very much of a sacrifice to cut my hand off, even if I was going to get it back. I'd find it painful. I'd find it inconvenient for the period of time that it was gone, and it would be a big sacrifice to make. The same is true of inflicting any painful injury on myself for somebody else. Just because Jesus was going to rise from the dead doesn't mean that it was no sacrifice for him to be tortured and to be crucified and to die and to be shamed and spat upon and so forth. I mean, if he'd had to be that way forever, of course, the sacrifice would be at a different magnitude, no doubt. But I don't really see that it's not a sacrifice when you undergo something like that for somebody else, even if you know that it's only temporary. Suffering temporarily is still suffering. And at the time that you're suffering, it's a small consolation to know that this suffering will be over in a few days. I mean, at the time you're in excruciating pain, it's hard. And so I don't really see why it wouldn't be a great sacrifice, even though God, of course, knew, and Jesus knew that he'd be back, rising from the dead 3 days later. So, Travis, I guess maybe we just look at it differently, and that's how I look at it. We've got some callers we're going to talk to next. We're going to talk to Evangelina from Sacramento, first of all. Evangelina, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Bless you. Good morning. I was calling regarding John 20, verses 22 to 23. When Jesus, you know, breathes the Holy Spirit, I'm sure you're familiar with it. My question is, first one, is that the first time the Holy Spirit had come into any human being besides Jesus on earth? And then also a second part of the question is, what does he mean when Jesus is telling them, you know, if you forgive anybody's sins, they'll be forgiven. If you don't, then they won't be forgiven. What does he really mean by that? Like that they have the power to...
I know what you're asking. Okay, yeah. Well, in John chapter 20, it says that Jesus, after his resurrection, breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted." And he said, "Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." So the breathing on them so that they'd receive the Holy Spirit. Your first question is that the first time the Holy Spirit was in anybody besides Jesus? And I think not. In the Old Testament, there were people of whom it said that the Spirit of God was at least upon them, possibly within them, but not in the sense that he came after the resurrection. You see, after the resurrection, we were cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus, I believe, and therefore could become a suitable habitation for God's Holy Spirit in the temple of the Holy Spirit for him to dwell in. I don't think he dwelt in people permanently in Old Testament times. I think Jesus, no doubt, was the first person of whom that could be said, that the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure, the Bible says. But when he breathed on his disciples, I do believe that the Holy Spirit came to dwell in them permanently, as he does in every Christian now. When a person is truly born again, the Spirit of God comes to live inside of you, and you become the habitation of God. And so that was a new thing. It was not the first time the Holy Spirit had ever come upon anyone, but it was the first time that the Holy Spirit came to dwell permanently in people, I believe. And I think that's what made the difference. You know, it says in John 7 and verse 39, it says that when Jesus was alive, it says the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So I think that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given to people in the sense that later came to be true after the resurrection of Christ. Now, as far as what he meant when he said, "Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted," that's a difficult passage. Hard to say what exactly it means. Roman Catholics have a fairly easy answer. They say that the apostles had the ability to absolve people of sin, and that they believe that the priests, or at least the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church today, are the successors of the apostles and have that power too, and that the Catholic priest is ordained by the Catholic bishop, and therefore the priest can forgive your sins. That's how the Roman Catholics apply this verse. I don't necessarily see that as the case, although it may well be that Jesus did give the apostles a special power in that respect that others did not have. It would not necessarily follow that others who live after them, for example, successors to them, would have that power. There's no evidence in the Bible that the apostles had any successors. The apostles were a unique group of people. But some people think that that word only means that Christians in general have the power to extend the forgiveness of God through the preaching of the gospel, or not, that if the gospel is not preached, then people will not have their sins remitted. And if the gospel is preached, then those who believe it will have their sins remitted, so that the power lies in the church, in the people of God, to see people's sins remitted or not. I don't think the wording of the statement is very natural for that particular meaning, but that's a very common meaning that Christians have attached to it. Apart from that, it's an obscure statement. My impression is it could very well be that he's giving a special authority to the apostles in this case that was not given to all Christians. And exactly its nature is hard to say. One could argue that they were given the power to determine who was recognized as belonging to the true church and who was not, and who was really part of the forgiven community and who was not. But none of these statements I'm making really do a thorough justice, in my opinion, to the way the passage is worded. I certainly don't think that the Roman Catholic view is a superior explanation, but it's a different one too. So I'm going to have to say there's several theories about that particular statement, and I really don't know which one is true.
Well, I greatly appreciate your responses. Thank you very much for your help on this.
Okay, Evangelina, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
All right, our next caller is going to be David from San Diego. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is on Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. And I was wondering how do you respond to a watchtower argument that says that the passage focused on it says, therefore God, I'm reading from the New King James, therefore God also has highly exalted him, talking about Jesus, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And the Joel Woodard has argued that here it says that Jesus is exalted, and this would be contradictory to the traditional Protestant idea that Jesus and the Father are equal, because if after the exaltation Jesus is equal with the Father, that means he was not equal before the exaltation, or if he was equal with the Father before exaltation, then after exaltation he's now superior to the Father. So either way, it's inconsistent with the traditional Protestant teaching that Jesus and the Father are equal.
Well, I'm not sure if they're correctly representing the traditional Protestant understanding, or whether that's your representation of it. I think Protestants and Catholics agree that Jesus, when he became man, reduced himself below the level, not only of God, but even of angels. The Bible says he was made for a little while a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, it says in Hebrews chapter 2. So when Jesus became a man, he reduced himself, and that's exactly what this chapter is talking about. I don't know if they read the verses before it, but they should have, because it says in the verses before that, in verse 6, that Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself, the Greek says, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then it says, therefore, God highly exalted him. Why? Because he had come down. Because he made himself very low. This is something that Paul mentions in a number of different places, in a number of different ways. For example, it says, when it talks about Christ ascending into heaven in Ephesians 4:9, it says, now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he first descended to the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. The idea here is that Christ, in saying that Christ is ascended and exalted, it presupposes an awareness that he first reduced himself. He first went down, came down to the lower parts of the earth. He emptied himself. So in doing so, he came down, as it says in Hebrews 2, a little lower than the angels even. So there's certainly nothing contrary to Christian doctrine to suggest that Jesus was exalted after his resurrection. That's exactly what he prayed for in John chapter 17. He says, Father, give me again the glory that I had with you before the world was. And so God did. So I think that maybe they're misunderstanding, and maybe a lot of Christians misunderstand too, that when Jesus was on earth, he was humbled. He was in the form of a man. He was subject to his Father in a servant mode. That was a voluntary thing he did. And then God restored him to his proper place after his death and resurrection.
Well, the argument that I've encountered is, if Jesus was equal with the Father before he humbled himself, and then he was exalted back to being equal with the Father, then where's the exaltation? He's just exalted back to the position he had before.
That's what he prayed for. Yeah, yeah. He prayed that he'd receive the glory again that he'd had before. Yeah.
Well, the worst argument that I get is that there's an inequality there, that either before or after the
Jesus is subject to his Father. Jesus is subject to his Father voluntarily. Okay? Now, to be subject to somebody doesn't mean that you're not equal to them. in the sight of God, my children are as valuable as I am. They're human. They hold the human right. They have human rights and so forth, like I do. But they're subject to me. You know, when they're in my home, they're subject to me. That doesn't mean they're not equal to me in some respects, but it means in the role in our relationship that we have, they are subject to me. The same is true, according to Scripture, between a husband and a wife. Husbands and wives are equal in God's sight, but the wife is submissive to her husband. He's the head. If somebody thinks that equal means interchangeable, then they're going to make some mistakes, I think, in their thinking. Things that are of equal value are not always interchangeable. And people who are of equal merit may not hold the same position in an organization or in a family. It's entirely possible for you to be a soldier and to have an officer over you who is in no sense your superior as a person. You know, he might be less intelligent, he might be less of a good man than you are, but you're still subject to him. That's just the way that the army is set up. That's the way certain relationships are defined. So to say that Jesus is subject to his Father is not telling us anything about whether they're equal in other respects. If somebody says, well, Jesus is equal to God, and they mean by that there's no distinction between Jesus and the Father, then they're not representing the biblical doctrine correctly. And if that's what equal to God means in somebody's language, then maybe they should find other words to use, because that's not really what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is in no way distinguished from the Father. Jesus continually distinguished himself from the Father. But to say that they are both God, that's, you know, that is certainly affirmed in Scripture. All right. I appreciate your call. And we're going to talk next to John from Livermore, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Stephen. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Have a weird question here for you. I was watching like an ancient alien technology show on TV, and the commentator sort of expressed that in the Bible where it says, let us create man in our image, that the plural form used there would refer to more than one God in heaven. Could you elaborate on that a little?
Now, this commentator, I assume, is not a believer in Christ, right?
I can't say yes or no to that question.
Well, if he thought there were many gods in heaven, I would say he's probably not what we call a Christian, because Christianity is monotheistic. There's only one God, and that is emphasized again and again and again and again and again and again in Scripture. In fact, that's the thing that distinguished the religion of the Bible from all other religions in the world. The Hebrews, whose religion is expressed in the Old Testament, were monotheists. They believed in one God. All the other pagan nations around them believed in many gods. And it was the principal thing that distinguished Israel from all the nations was their profession, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, or Yahweh, our God, is one Yahweh, is one God. And so monotheism is what the Bible teaches throughout. Now, it's true that we find God speaking of himself sometimes in a pluralistic way, or a plural way, I should say, when he says, let us go down and see this thing they're building, or let us make man, or let man become like one of us. It certainly sounds like there's other beings being addressed there. And many Christians have resolved that simply by saying, well, that's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are God together. That's the plural aspect of it. God is, in one sense, plural, one sense, one. In the way that the Trinity doctrine usually states it, is that he's one, the three persons are one in substance. Now, what that means is hard to say, because we don't have any analogy of it in the natural world. But it nonetheless is the way that the Christian doctrine has been stated, at least for the past 1,600 years. So, to say that God is three in person allows easily for him to speak in himself of us. And also the word Elohim, which is used for God throughout that section of Genesis and other places in the Scripture too, is a plural word too. But it's interestingly, though the word Elohim is a plural word, the verbs in the sentences where it is found are the types of verbs that require a singular subject. So you've got this strange phenomenon. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is a plural word. Created is the form in the Hebrew language that requires a singular subject. So Elohim, though it's a plural word in form, it is being treated like a singular. And it's a mysterious thing. But then I think Christians have always admitted that the Trinity is a mysterious thing. But if you start saying that God had other, other gods out there with him, then you're moving away from Christianity, away from Judaism, away from the Bible.
I believe that's what they were inferring. But I think he mentioned something about, at the beginning, in Genesis, before there was Jesus, before the Holy Spirit. And it does say, let us create man in our image. I looked at my Bible.
Wait. There never was a time before Jesus. Jesus, if you read John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says, all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word was God, and he became flesh at a certain time in history. But before that time in history, he was always existing, and he was the agent of creation. So Genesis chapter 1 is not a time before Christ's existence. It's a time before his earthly incarnation. But it's not a time before his existence, because he existed with God from the beginning.
Okay, I see what you're saying. But I guess it's interesting that God refers to himself in a plural and a singular, where where it says I am God. Yet he says let us. You know what I mean? Or let, like you said, we. And it,
yeah, you made that point. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it is interesting.
Okay, well, that answers my question.
Yeah, but like I said, interesting as it is, it's something we just have to deal with. We didn't write the Bible. We just have to read it and understand it. But one thing is very clear, that the plural word Elohim is treated as a singular in the grammar. Because, as I said, the verbs that are used require a singular noun, although the noun in question is Elohim. So there's a perplexing mystery about that. But one thing the Bible is not ambiguous about is that there's only one God.
Right, I totally agree with you.
That's affirmed dozens, scores of times, maybe hundreds of times.
Okay.
Oh, okay, John.
All right, thank you, Stephen.
Okay, bye now. Okay, let's see who's next here. It looks like Tony from Fullerton, California is next. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I've got a question on Zechariah, chapter 11, verse 17.
Yes?
Could you tell me who are they talking about when they mention the word shepherd? Or the whole verse, who are they talking about?
Zechariah chapter 11 is an enacted parable which Zechariah either acted out himself or else it took place in a vision. And he plays the role of a shepherd, representing Christ. And he's got two staffs, and two shepherd staffs. And one of them is called grace, and one of them is called unity or union. And at different points in this enacted parable, he breaks these two staves. First, he breaks the one that's called grace or beauty, because he says he's breaking the covenant that he made with the people. And then he breaks the one called union, which means he breaks up the unity among the Jewish people. Now, all of this is taking place in the context of him offering himself to Israel as a shepherd, and they don't like him. And he does remove certain shepherds, it says, and I assume that that is a reference to the removal of certain leaders in the Jewish community, perhaps the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees or whatever. But the shepherds that were already there before he came there, the leaders of Israel, he removed. And they were removed, of course, especially in AD 70. They were definitely removed. But he announced that their kingdom was basically desolate when he was here. He said of the temple, your house is left to you desolate. And he announced there's another kingdom that he was founding. And that they were the builders of a house, and they rejected the cornerstone that God had provided for that house. And that cornerstone they rejected, That stone that they rejected would not include in the house they were building has become the cornerstone of the house that God's building, which is the body of Christ. Now, there's a lot of imagery in here that is, frankly, difficult. Zechariah has a lot of difficult imagery in it. But I believe that what is seen here is a picture of Christ coming and offering himself as the shepherd of Israel, being rejected, and as a result, the covenant between Israel and God is broken. That's what the breaking of the first staff means. And then later on, the second staff is broken, which breaks up the unity of the people of Israel. I believe that the second one represents the disorder and the disunity that came into the nation of Israel at the time of the Jewish War, when they were totally divided into hostile groups warring against each other, and it ended up in the fall of their kingdom. But to make any sense of this, or to make at least complete sense of this, requires that we kind of trace the thread of thought from chapter 9 through chapter 11 in Zechariah. That's something we won't be able to do right now.
The reason why I'm asking is because
I would love to answer you more about that. I do not like to cut off a caller, but that music that you hear means I'm going to be cut off, and I really have no choice. But we do have tomorrow, and perhaps you can call back to follow up on this if you'd like to tomorrow. But I'll be cut off the air here in just a few seconds. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this daily at this same time, weekdays. I hope you'll become a regular listener and caller. We're listener-supported. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Colorado listeners, there's a matching grant offer. If you want to donate, it'll be doubled. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find out how to help us out there if you'd like to. God bless you. Talk to you tomorrow.